I thought, first of all, I would start off where Sandy left off. You know, he talked about Jacob. And boy, he described me to the T. How many else? How many of the rest of them? Only a few of you. Sandy, you've got a lot of more work to do here on this crowd. And I thought maybe I'd speak about forgetting failures and then having faith in the future. And then I thought possibly I ought to speak on meeting the man. He talked about meeting God, and I thought I might talk about meeting the man and tell you tonight really who I am. You know, as Sandy mentioned the other day, you can build an image of an individual. He was known as the president of the navigators, an embodiment of all that the Navs do and teach and so on. And as a Billy Graham team member and as director of counselor training and follow-up, I'm sure that you have an image of this fellow. Well, get your eyes off the man. I'm just an individual. I don't have a theological degree. Most of the team do. Little or no talent. As I was thinking, trying to think of something that I could talk about from the positive standpoint, you know, I came up with a blank. And it's just by the grace of God, really, isn't it? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And I am what I am tonight by the grace of God. That's all I can say. I have nothing in which to glory save the cross of Jesus Christ. When Billy introduces team members, you should hear him sometimes, how he can talk about the Pi Kappa and all the other terms that you know you get in education or titles or description of people who have a lot of earned degrees and honors or experience and so on. I just have to sit there sort of in the shadow because I really have nothing to glory in tonight save the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. And so, it's easy to build up an image of an individual. And I would like you to know me tonight, not as the director of counselor training and follow-up, but I would rather have you know me as a servant of God. I trust that I might be a faithful servant of God, not be known by a title, but as a man of God. That's my desire. And so I thought I might talk about meeting the man. And then I had another message, and I may get to it. The way up is down. And that's found in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. But I thought I would share with you tonight a little bit about some of the crusade experiences, and then share a few personal experiences with you as time allows. In 1959, Jerry Bevan and I went to Africa to do some advanced work in several countries over there where Billy was to appear in 1960. Before we went to Africa, about 3 or 4 months prior to our visit, 3 or 4 other fellows, Howard Jones, a Negro evangelist, an associate evangelist with the team who is really living in Africa now and working as an evangelist in Africa. Howard Jones, Larry Love, who is also on the team now as an associate evangelist, and another missionary statesman made a trip of several countries. We had many letters from different countries asking for Billy Graham to come. And so they visited several cities, starting in Liberia, Monrovia, Liberia, went to Ghana, Nigeria, and then across the Congo to East Africa, to southern Rhodesia, northern Rhodesia, Kenya, Tanganyika, up in the northern edge of the Congo, in Usumbura, I guess that's the way you pronounce it, and then on up to Ethiopia and Egypt, Cairo, Egypt, and then into Jordan, where we finished our tour in the spring of 1960. They visited all of these countries and cities in these countries, and arriving in Ethiopia, they met with a group of missionaries, many SIM, Sudan Interior Mission missionaries, and other missionaries and leaders, and as they did in the other countries, they felt them out as to whether or not it was the right time for Billy to have come to the city or not, and whether they would get proper cooperation, and each place along the way wanted Billy Graham. When they got to Ethiopia, Addis Ababa, the missionary said, "Certainly we want Dr. Graham to come." But they said, "We doubt seriously whether it will ever come about." "Well, what is your problem?" "Well, Ethiopia is ruled practically by the Coptic Church. It's a state church. And this church holds a heavy hand on the people, almost like the Roman church. A mixture of the old and a mixture of the new. And this church has not allowed the evangelicals to have a citywide crusade in the history of evangelical work. Their work has been out in the bush. They said they tried repeatedly to have an evangelistic campaign, but every time they were turned down, they were never able to get to His Majesty. They blamed it all on a man called the Minister of the Pen, Secretary of State. And they said in these words, no doubt, when the request gets to him, he fires it in the wastebasket. And they said to these advanced men, the only thing that we can think about is to have Dr. Graham cable His Majesty and tell him that he's visiting Africa and would like to visit Ethiopia. Dr. Graham sent the cable weeks before Dr. Bevan and I started for Africa. We made our way from one place to the other, having a thrilling time with the missionaries and national pastors and leaders, giving them a challenge and giving them some ideas of what they could do before the crusade started. We got to Addis Ababa one day before Thanksgiving in November, and I have never met with a more dejected group of people in my life. We met with them, and as was the custom in other places, stood up to give them a little challenge, and they just said, and everything we would say, but "Mr. Riggs, you're an Ethiopian." And they told us the story about the Minister of the Pen and how it was hopeless. And one little national said, "Well, let's pray." And so we prayed. And one of these nationals reached out to God. Before we prayed, one of the Ethiopian nationals said, "Well, you know, the story of the fishes, how Jesus said, how much money will it take to feed these people?" And one of the disciples said, "Master, if we had 200 pennies worth, we couldn't feed them all." And Jesus took the bread of a little boy and the fishes and broke it and fed the thousands. He said, "Why can't God do this for us if we were more men of faith and belief?" And he shook those men, especially the Americans, the missionaries from the States. And another one called for prayer. And one fellow reached out like I've never heard a man reach out before to God. And he said, "God, you've awakened kings in the night to open the book of the Chronicle." And you remember the story in Esther? How Mordecai was doomed to hang on the gallows built by Haman. And the hanging was about ready to take place, and one night the king, how do you pronounce it, Lorna Hassowaris or something like that? He was awakened. He couldn't sleep. So he went down and he started reading the book of the Chronicles, the things that had taken place in his kingdom, and he came across an incident where a man by the name of Mordecai saved his life. He said, "Who is this man? Bring him to me." And the story ends where Haman, the man that built the gallows, went to the gallows, and Mordecai was lifted up. So this man cried out and said, "You've awakened kings in the night to read the chronicles. Get the message to the king." Boy, you could almost feel a place shake. We had our time with them and encouraged them and said we were going on our way. We were heading for the hotel to pick up our bags. And said, "If you get any word, wire us. We'll be here at this date and here at this date and here at this date." We left to pick up our bags at the Gion Hotel. Walking in at a split-second timing, we met two men from Norway. One man by the name of Tori Mosball. And he had helped us in the Norway Crusade in 1954. I didn't know him, but he hugged Jerry Bevan. He said, "What are you doing here?" Jerry told him. We could have missed him that easy. It was just that much of a timing proposition. We had walked in to get our bags, and we would have been out on our way in a couple of minutes. And Jerry told him the story. And he said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I'm on business." And he was a big businessman in Norway. He had factories in Norway, and he had factories in Africa. He says, "I'm looking over the mission field. I'm interested in Team Mission, the Evangelical Alliance mission. And I'm looking in on my business. I have a furniture factory here in Adam." He says, "Tomorrow I have dinner with His Majesty." And he says, "It's maybe for this reason that I'm in the kingdom at this time." And he quoted from Esther. And he says, "You know, I believe when His Majesty knows that Billy is coming to Africa, he will want him to come to Ada. And I will tell him about Billy Graham." We weren't away from the place 2 weeks before the wire came. Not only had His Majesty given permission for the meeting, he granted us the use of his royal stadium. One man, God prepared him for the task. Faith and prayer. When we arrived for the meeting, we found that they had closed the school to all that were 12 and above, and we had a special meeting for students only. At 10 in the morning, 13,000 of them. And when we finished the meeting, so many stayed behind for counseling, we had to send them away. About 6,000 of them stayed afterward. And Billy left, and Joe Brinko and I stood up, and we wondered, what are we going to do with them? Explain the gospel again. Explain the invitation to them. Now, go on away if you're not here making a first-time decision. Not over 100 left. Still 5,000 or 6,000 said, "All right, go home. Eat your dinner. Come back at 3 this afternoon if you mean business." We had about 300 or 400 counselors. We had prepared for counseling underneath the stands, mats and all to sit on. We had advisors. Started raining cats and dogs and pitchforks and everything else at 2 o'clock. And it rained all afternoon. And 388 people came back and were individually counseled. The next afternoon, we had a meeting for the adults, and it rained from 2 o'clock to 5 o'clock hard. About 9,000 or 10,000 people came in the rain. And Billy, instead of giving them a message, he stood up. The meeting was at 5 o'clock. We had a song or two, and because it was raining, Billy got up and he gave the invitation only. The usual invitation, 3 points. You must acknowledge if you're a sinner and be willing to repent or turn from your sin. You must be willing to receive Jesus Christ by faith. And you must be willing to follow Him in obedience. Now, if you want to do this, we want you to stay after the meeting's over. And they had a benediction and the meeting was ended. 2,000 stayed behind. We sent them down to the field on the very end, at the very end of the stadium. We had a rope tied across so people couldn't get into the counseling area. We had six policemen, each with a switch. And the 2,000 people came down and stood in the open end. And we said to the advisors, now you go up to the rope and you determine whether or not these people are here for business or out of curiosity. And if you think that God has worked in their life, you take them under the rope and into the counseling room. And an advisor would go up and you'd see him talking to the individual and taking one under the rope, taking one under the rope. And the crowd kept pushing and pushing, and the policeman beat them back like this. Three times they beat them back 20 to 30 feet as they would push and push and push and try to get up into the counseling area. And over 300 that night were individually counseled. I stayed around for a couple of hours from about 7. I was there until about 7:30 or later. It was dark. They had a few little lights under the stands. Dr. Graham had an hour and a half with His Majesty. And as a result of it, Haile Selassie begged Billy Graham to come back to his country and to travel the length and the breadth of Ethiopia preaching the same message that he preached in the capital city. They allowed SIM to open an office in the city and advertise that if people wanted to talk to someone about their soul or about salvation, to come into the office. And I received many letters from the counseling chairman who was an SIM missionary, and he said, Charlie, people thronged in the office day after day after day after day and found Christ. And when we left, the missionaries came back, and it was like the book of Acts, falling on the necks of Billy and the others, and said, a new day has come to the work of the evangelicals here in Ethiopia. Now, I think you can learn a few lessons out of that. One, have faith in God. Two, be a man of God that can stand in the gap and be used of God at a right time. Be ready to be used. God has a use for you and I day by day, just as He used Corey Marsball to get the message to His Majesty. And another thing that I would like to point, what I like to make here, is that through this Billy Graham crusade, the whole country of Ethiopia has been opened up to the evangelical. In 1958, in San Francisco, we were holding meetings at the Tau Palace. One night, a man by the name of Dr. Edrington made a decision. He's a dentist. Excuse me. I have this story written up. We've published it. He tells a story of how his life was all messed up. He was at the bottom of the pit. His wife had left him and family had left him. He was drinking heavily, taking sedatives to sleep nights, and under psychiatric treatment. And a friend of his invited him to go to the crusade. Dennis friend, by the name of Lazier. He said, the first night I sat there and I didn't understand too much about what was going on. I was a little bit numb, and I can imagine he would be from sedatives and whiskey and not being able to sleep and the problems that he was facing. He said, but when Dr. Graham gave the invitation to receive Christ, he said, I didn't understand it, but I felt a power. I went back a second time and the third time and the fourth time and the fifth time. And on the fifth night, Dr. Graham spoke on faith, coming to Jesus Christ by faith. You don't have to understand it all, he said. I don't understand how a black cow can eat green grass and give white milk, but I enjoy the milk and yellow butter. And stepping out in faith and believing that Jesus died for you on the cross, died to save you, wants to save you, and will save you if you believe in Him. Step out in faith and receive Him as your Savior. He said, that night I did. He said, I didn't feel any particular emotional upheaval or anything particularly thrilling about it. But this thing I do know, that from that very night I had a new peace in my heart. And he said, it was almost immediately the liquor went out of my life, and I began to sleep nights. Didn't need a psychiatrist anymore. 2 weeks after the crusade was over, there was a conference at Mount Hermon. Dr. Lazier took Dr. Edrington, and another faithful witness took Dr. Edrington's wife. And Joe Blinko was the speaker, and he talked to Dr. Edrington's wife, and she received Christ. And their home was reunited. During the counseling classes in Fresno, I went up to the Oakland area to have some fellowship with some of the people I got to know up there. And we wanted to have someone come and give a testimony at Hume Lake for a group of businessmen. So I called around and got a hold of Dr. Edrington, and then I talked to his pastor, Ray Stedman. Said, say, would Dr. Ed be a good man to give a testimony? He said, would he? Man, he's on fire for Jesus Christ. He said, we've elected him to the board in our church, and he's growing by leaps and bounds. The only thing was, he was busy and he couldn't come down to give the message that we wanted. But there's a story there that's repeated over and over and over again in crusades. People in great need, finding the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, having their needs met by Him, and then going on to live a victorious, fruitful life. In that same crusade, or just before the crusade, one of our team went out to Castro Valley, an area about 13 miles out of San Francisco, and held a meeting with some couples. And this was a meeting designed to reach individuals with the gospel message. Dr. Bob Wildrick, a good friend of ours, another dentist, saw that Hunter Smith, a fellow physician, went to that couple's meeting. And that night, Hunter Smith opened his life to Jesus Christ. 2 weeks later, the counseling classes started, and it was my privilege to teach out in Hayward. I had about 250 people in the class. Seven of them were doctors, dentists, oculists, and otherwise, and I got to know Hunter quite well. He went on to the TMS. We introduced people to the TMS in the crusades. Wasn't long before Hunter had his sights set on serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the mission field. Less than a year and a half after his decision for Christ, to the experience of the crusade, getting excited about the Savior, and a little know-how, faithful in scripture memory and Bible study and his devotional life, meeting the Lord, he left a very fruitful practice with five children and headed into Nigeria to work among the lepers. And we've written back and forth, and when we were there in 1960, I spent 2 days with Hunter out in the rocks, having prayer and a time of sharing. He's back now, having served 3 years as a doctor. He came to our motel in Fresno, and we spent a couple of days together. You know, he's not excited about settling down here in the USA. You know where he's already living? Back in Africa. And as we talked together, he began to get ideas about a mobile unit that would go periodically from city to city not only treating people medically, but he already has in mind training a band of witnesses and young men who will travel with the eunuch, and he will leave one off in each city. As he helps people physically, he hopes and prays that he'll reach a few for the Savior and leave a man there to continue in follow-up and training in Bible classes. He started a tremendous work out there as it is. He's been very fruitful as God has blessed his work, and he's left it all with the national to carry on. In other words, he found a man, trained the man, and left the work with the man. If he doesn't go back to Nigeria, the work will continue that he started in Bible study and in evangelism. Well, that is an illustration of some things that happen in the lives of counselors in the Billy Graham Crusade. This could be multiplied many times. In 1959, we had a crusade in Sydney, Australia. Dr. Gordon Powell, pastor of the St. Stephen's Presbyterian Church, was greatly involved in the crusade. 6 months after Billy Graham, he lectured at the University of Sydney, and his message was printed, and we have it for circulation. Dr. Gordon Powell testifies that God met a real need in his life during the crusade, in the life of his family. He tells of what happened to his church. Over 410 new people were brought into his church through the communicants class training as a result of the crusade. 6 months after Billy Graham, this message was given and recorded and printed. And Billy has had letters since stating the results are still continuing. What happened in his church has happened in many churches. I could tell you of churches that have doubled in membership as a result. Small churches, yes. 100 or 200 in membership. Because the pastor really got behind the crusade. What has happened in this church has happened in many churches. What about the city of Oklahoma, Oklahoma City? I believe Gene Warr and Dr. Huff and others of you would testify tonight that you probably wouldn't be here if it weren't for the Billy Graham Crusade in 1956. Is that right, Gene? These men here that I've mentioned and others themselves have have influenced many of you people that are here tonight. This is a direct result of the Billy Graham Crusade in Oklahoma City. And Gene tells me that it's just beginning. It's just beginning. Lauren and other team members had the privilege of being there and having this ministry in the lives of these fellows, and it's still continuing. We've been lately in Chicago, and you've seen the telecast, how God wrought a great work there in Chicago and in Fresno. But there's no need talking more about crusades. I think most of you are familiar with them, and just these things to sort of encourage you to pray for us more. Continue to pray that God will keep us in his hand. It's easy to get your eyes off the Lord and get your eyes on numbers. And through success, get big-headed. You know the warning that we receive in Samuel concerning Saul, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, God raised thee up. But Saul couldn't take it. And I'm afraid that could happen to a lot of us. Get to be big shots and get our eyes off the Lord, and it's curtains and we're finished. Well, that's one message, and it's time to quit. Philippians 2. verses 5 to 9. You know, back in 1955, I started a little list of key scriptures, call them life verses or key verses, guideposts, what have you, for my life. I wanted at least to get certain challenging verses really worked into my daily habit. You know, Proverbs 6:22 tells us, if we get the word into our heart and into our life, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. And so, I wanted to get things into my consciousness. I learned in psychology that that's what we needed to do, get things into our consciousness, that they might soon get into our activity. Out in Ocean Grove in a huge conference down, there's a big sign over the platform. It goes like this. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow the act, reap a habit or character. Sow the character and reap an eternity. Habit or character, you know? As we think and we're in our hearts, Proverbs 23:7 tells us, so are we. And so I wanted to get these key thoughts into my consciousness, praying that they would get into my activities day by day and become a habit with me. So I began the list. And on the top of it, I put Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Now, I don't suggest that you start a list, and certainly not these verses that I'm going to give you. But I had read one time about Commander Booth of the Salvation Army and how he was asked to give a message one time at a great gathering. And time came for the meeting, and he became ill and couldn't make the meeting. And they said, well, write a message for us to be read. And he wrote a message, and it was opened and read. And it had one word, others. O-T-H-E-R-S, others. And I thought, well, surely this is what we're in this life for. I certainly was a greedy individual, selfish, living for myself, but I wanted to please the Lord and live for Him. And so I put others there at the top of my list, praying daily, oh God, help me to live for others. I think this is scriptural. John, 1 John 3:16. Listen, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I got to thinking, I'll never lay down my life for another individual until I learn to live a selfless life, until I don't love my life anymore. As long as I love my life, I'm not going to lay it down for another individual. So to work this out practically, I've got to learn to live a selfless life and live for others. Then I won't care if I die. And so I put others on the top of the list. And I added other scriptures to it. One night in 1956, we were in Honolulu. I'll back up to tell you a little bit about the story. Lauren knows how much separation we have from our families in this work. In 1954, we went to London, England. We were 6 months away from our families. I can remember Lauren and I going over in this big boat on the Ile de France, and we went on up to London, and we went into the Stratford Court Hotel, and we were together all this while, and all of a sudden I was in my room alone and he was in his room alone. And I'll have to confess, I sat on the edge of my bed and I wept. I don't know whether Lauren had any trouble like this. Now, I phoned down to his room. I said, "Lauren, what are you doing?" He said, "Nothing." "Well, let's take a walk." So we got on the elevator and went down the street in this big old London. Lights were dim, you know. You couldn't see hardly down a block. We would go down the street, we'd go by an alley, and we'd walk way out. Remember those nights, Lauren? 6 months away from the family at that one time. And then at the end of 1954, I went back to Scotland again, and I was away 5 months and 16 days. Billy said, "Charlie, I want you to take at least a month off. Don't do anything. Just go home with your family." It was wonderful, the thought of it. We went from Scotland down to London again for 8 days and then across the channel through some meetings in France. I was to stay only through the meetings in Paris, 5 nights at the Velodrome de Verre. And right in the middle of the crusade there in Paris, we got a telephone call from Willis Haymaker, our crusade director, who had been taken to the hospital on an emergency, and he wanted me to come back and take over in Toronto. So I went home immediately and had 1 day with my family, and went up to Toronto, and then stayed a few days and went down and drove my family up to the city. And it was the hottest and the stickiest summer we've ever had. We put the children to bed at night and they would lay in pools of water. It was that hot and sticky. So I moved the mattresses from the upstairs downstairs, put them on the floor, and the five of us laid in a row on the floor with a fan in the window just blowing us a little bit. Well, there went a month. 1956, at the end of the year, we started on a world tour, went into India, and then on to Manila and Formosa and Tokyo. I was due back in Richmond, Virginia on the 12th, 13th of March on a Monday to help in the crusade there. And on the 21st of February, I was about ready to leave. I was in Dr. Paul Maddox's room. Billy walked by and I said, "So long, I'll leave after the meeting tonight. Won't be seeing you anymore for the rest of the tour." They were going down to Osaka and then over to Korea. He said, "Charlie, I have 2 letters from some men in Honolulu, and one from the Southern Baptists and one from the Council of Churches. I want you to meet with these men as you stop in Honolulu and see whether the time is right for a meeting." "Well, when would you have it?" 12th of March. So I flew into Honolulu and met with the Southern Baptists, and they said, "Of course we want Billy Graham. We'll all cooperate. We don't care who's leading the thing." And that night I went up on my veranda in a beautiful hotel, a Princess Kyalani. Here was the music playing, and the palm trees were blowing in the breezes, and a beautiful swimming pool, and they were having a luau down there, and the odors were coming up, and I sat there, and next day I was due home. And I said, "Why, Lord?" And again, I got a big old tear trickling down. "Why? My wife's expecting me home tomorrow. And we'll have to have the meeting here, and I'll have to stay, and I won't get home until the 13th, and I'm due in Richmond." And he said, "Charlie, haven't you been praying for others?" And I said, "Yes, Lord, forgive me." And I said, "Now, what can I do to make it profitable?" And I began to list all the things that I could do to give myself to the situation, and I had a blessed time. So others was on the top of the list. And then I would add others as I went along. Certainly, one of the key verses was Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I realized that as a man of God in the ministry, I needed to keep my house well at home. And so daily I prayed, God, give me the love that I need for my wife. I have failed so many times. And I have found through the years that the greatest part of our problem in the home happened to be me. My stubbornness and wanting things my way, not being understanding. And God has had to do a great work in my life. And he still has a lot to do. My desire is to love my wife even as Christ loved the church. And you pray that I'll make more rapid progress there, because I'm not satisfied that I'm moving out fast enough. Then I thought about the children, and the scripture says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. And I was always quick with the rod. You know, the scripture says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Well, I took that admonition. And I used to be quick to beat, but I found you could really beat and drive a wedge in between you and the child. And boy, I almost lost one of my boys that way. Many the night as I've left my home, tears have filled my eyes, because I realized that I wasn't kind and thoughtful and considerate and loving. And as I would arrive home from a long weekend from New York, we were up there for several months, I'd say, God, help me. And almost the first thing, I would find fault with something. Maybe it was something my wife did, or something the children did. And boy, I've had an awful battle trying to be a good husband and a good father. In the last couple of months, we've been living in a room or two together, or living in the car. And it's not easy. But God wants us to be men that are wise respect, and children that honor us. And I believe this means that we need to walk with God, and we need to be men that they can respect and honor. And only God can make us that way. I prayed that daily too. Then I added another one and another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is a good conditioner for things that come into your life day by day. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I challenge you to get working on that verse. Then when you stub your toe tomorrow, or have a flat tire, or things don't go right, you're conditioned to give thanks. And you won't let it become a great disappointment or a burden to carry. And you'll be able to ride on top of it. It's a wonderful conditioner for life. In everything give thanks. Then I added, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as under the Lord. I found that I was doing so much by way of pleasing Sandy or pleasing Billy Graham or pleasing someone. And I found out the more I tried to please people, the more I stumbled and blundered and fell. And as I told some fellows this afternoon, I don't remember in 10 years having done anything right before Billy Graham. In 10 years. I've had a difficult time. We need to forget people and remember the Savior. I was telling someone today, have you ever had any trouble praying? How many have had trouble praying? Have you ever prayed and said, boy, I wish I could do that over again. I could say it so much better. My pastor calls on me to pray all the time when I go home. My little girl says, Daddy, get ready to pray. You know, I've prayed quite a bit, but invariably I'll stumble around and blunder around and get all mixed up when I pray. And then I'll sit and brood over it the whole message because of pride. We have a team meeting. We're all supposed to pray around, and I'll spend all my time trying to manufacture prayer so I'll pray nice when it comes my turn. How many of you have done that? We need to die to self, Lauren, and become like Jacob. Right? And so not with eye services, men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. Of course, I have 2 Timothy 2:2 on the list. That I might not only have a general ministry in the city, but a very particular one in the lives of individuals. I haven't done so well at this. You pray that I'll do better, will you? Because we have tremendous opportunities of getting close to people. On the list was Philippians 2:5. And every day as I would go down my guide or my key verses, I'd pray, Lord, give me the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. But I knew the verses that followed, but didn't pay any attention to them. It was 2:5 that I had on my daily list. And day after day I prayed, give me the mind of Christ. If I have his mind, I'll have his compassion and his vision and his humility and all of these things. Then one day over in Australia, as I was thinking through on this passage, I thought, well, now the verses that follow give me a little idea of what I would be like if I had the mind of Christ. And I came to the next verse. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death. And I thought to myself, do I really mean business with God? Do I want the mind of Christ that much? That I would be willing to be of no reputation. And I was a long time even thinking about praying about that. But eventually I got around to it. I said, Lord, I do want to be a man of no reputation. And then God started to take me at my word. You know, I think all of us have a thorn in the flesh. Maybe two or three. Paul had his. I think my real thorn is my speaking. When I was 18 years of age, back in Olean, New York, when I was in high school, my teacher used to have to shut me up. I wanted to answer every question. And she had to tell me one time to just keep my mouth closed about the third year of high school. And so when I got out of high school, I was elected president of the Brotherhood in our church. They wanted a young man. They thought he'd put new life in the Brotherhood. All the men were 30 or more. No young people at all. There was a gap. And so I was made the president, and we had a joint meeting of the Women's Missionary Society and the Brotherhood at Cogswell. I can remember the restaurant and all. When I arrived, Mr. Klink said, Charlie, you're to give a message tonight. I'd never, given a message before, and I didn't know that I couldn't give one. I always could talk pretty good. And I didn't even, well, I thought a little bit about what I would say. I'd say, ladies and gentlemen. And then they served the dinner. And I ate my dinner, and I was introduced as president of the Brotherhood, and I was going to give a speech. So I stood up, and I said, ladies and gentlemen. And that's all I said. I didn't say another word. I couldn't think of another word. I blacked out. And it was as though a shade was pulled down like this. And I sat down. I was numb. I was, I was really blacked out. And you know, from then on, I studied the Jacob character. I connived. I never once officiated at a brotherhood meeting. I had other things to do. I enrolled in a course over in Bradford so I'd never have to be there on the Monday night. I did everything in the world to keep away from taking responsibility. Went into the oil fields and worked for 7 years like a sheep herder off in the mountains. Didn't exercise the tongue. And a muscle that's not used will soon become, well, it's the atrophy section. What does that mean, Doc? Dies off? You lose the use of it. And I lost the use of my tongue. And I got so I couldn't say hardly a sentence without stuttering. And many times I had to stop. And it was all because of pride. I never wanted to again be caught in a place where I would fail. Boy, I lived that way for years. And then I went in the Army and I was faced again and again with responsibility. And finally, I sweated all through the service because I was afraid to be called on. Finally, God got a hold of me and he pushed me out where I had to speak. And so through the years, I've developed a little bit, but I know this, that my life is in his hands. And as I said, many times I've gotten up and I've laid a real egg trying to speak, struggle. And I know that it's had a lot to do with teaching me dependence upon him. Well, when we went to Philadelphia, I was introduced all over the city as Charlie Riggs, a man who knows more about counseling than anyone in the world. Boy, he's been all over the world. Jerry Bevan, my forerunner and publicity agent, he'd take me before the ministers and before this group and that group and lay it on. And I would sit there shivering. I didn't know what the Lord was going to do. We went around, held ministers' meetings and seminars, and we had one meeting out at Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We had 172 pastors and graduate students, and it was one of these meetings where God just was there. I had no problem. I had liberty and freedom. And you know, once in a while have a meeting like that. And I'm sure, in a way, to the glory of God, the men listened. I went back a few weeks later to start a training program at the seminary, and the idea was this. We were going to cut some tapes for 16 regions outside of Philadelphia, and the tapes were to be used for teaching in these regions. Lyman Coleman, a fellow most of you know, was in charge of the work, and he pushed me to get the tapes cut right now. He said, we need to have them reproduced and sent out. He said, we'll set it up to tape you out at Eastern while you're teaching the classes out there from 1:15 to 1:45. And I said, okay. Went out there on Wednesday, having prayed and prepared, and sat down and waited for the bell to ring. And then at 1:15, I started. And I had a few minutes to explain to those that were there at the time what we were doing. They were going to hear things that may sound a little strange because we were cutting tapes for use in the region. And we started. A few students came, and some had to leave, and there was sort of a hubbub and bells ringing and everything. And the more the bells rang and the more people came and others went, the more tense I got. Then a very dignified fellow came in and sat down, and he looked at me for a while. And I came to a place where I was going to give them the illustration of the hand. How they, as lay folk, could know the word. And I said, most of you will never have any opportunity of any formal theological training. And this guy looked at me as though I was really out of my head. That jarred me a little bit and tied up all the more. And I'm telling you, by the end of that, I was like in a straitjacket. I finished with my throat dry and sweating to beat the band, and Lyman Coleman came with great strides. Boom, boom, boom. He didn't wait hardly. He came with, I'm sure that he just stretched to get down, and he said, "Charlie, I've never heard you work." What a compliment. He said, "We're going to have to do this over again." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll work it out so we can cut the tape tonight in my church up in Huntington Valley. We have the prayer meeting, and I'll call a pastor," and I was willing to have anything done by anyone. I was like a little sheep. I could have been led anywhere. It was about 2:30, and I had to spend a couple of hours with a counseling chairman, and for 2 hours, I was not able to get one thing across to him. He just didn't understand. We were trying to plan the classes. I had a bowl of soup and started with Lyman a little Volkswagen up to Huntington Valley. They invited people from the Methodist Church and from the Presbyterian Church and from an independent church. We had about 70 people, and they were going to be my audience for the tape. First night, the Lord gave liberty, and we cut a tape. Next week, went back again, liberty, cut another tape. Very little trouble. Following week, we went up there, and I went out in faith believing, knew that it was all in the hand of the Lord. Started out. After about 10 minutes, I began to tighten up. 12 minutes, I was tighter. 15 minutes, and I was through. And I just had to say, "That's all, folks." Well, now, aren't you the director of counselor training? Haven't you been around the world? Haven't you done this before? Yeah, quite a few times. "What's the matter with you?" I said, "I'm sorry, but I don't have another word to say." And I said, "Now let's, I want to tell you what the Lord's doing in my heart." And I gave him a little message. And I said, "You come to pray, let's pray." We had a wonderful prayer meeting. The pastor said, "Charlie, you need to have that tape cut, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Well, come on down to the house, and we'll have a few people that like them down, and we'll have some coffee and start over again." Well, I want to do anything but that. We went down, had a little coffee, and they set up a little podium for me. I said, "Well, I'll go again. But I know the Lord can give me the ability to do it if he sees fit, or will just fail again. I'm going to believe in him to help me." Prayed. Cut the tape. I don't think they had to edit out but a few feet of it. The Lord just gave perfect limit. "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And I think one of my thorns is my tongue and my speaking, and the Lord has a leverage. Paul besought the Lord 3 times, but lest if he would be exalted, God gave him a thorn. Maybe we all need thorns to humble us day by day. Well, time is up. That first thought, though, made himself of no reputation. Are we willing to be without reputation, that God might get the glory for all that we do? How we like to just get a word in to give someone a little idea of our knowledge and our accomplishment. God help us to. He has no reputation. And then Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. Luke 22:27 states, "For whither is greater among you, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. May God give us a servant's heart. May we give our lives for others in serving them. I am no example of this. I want to be, and I pray daily that God will work in my life with this. A servant's heart, being willing to serve, not be served. Be like the master. And then thirdly, he became obedient unto death. Implicit obedience to God. You remember the story of Abraham in Genesis 22? God said to Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee up to Mount Moriah and offering him up for a sacrifice. And Abraham, in implicit obedience, went up to sacrifice his son. Didn't ask any questions. He went up and put his son on the altar. And this is what God is asking us to do every day of our life, to put our loved ones up there, to put our girlfriend or our boyfriend or our business up there, all that we have up on the altar, in obedience to him. Put it up there. And then the thrilling verse. Abraham, lay not thine hand upon thy son, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Because you have done this, I will bless you and multiply you as the sands of the seeing as the stars in the sky. Through obedience to God. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest or reveal myself unto him. If you want a revelation of Jesus Christ, you'll get it through obedience to the word of God. If you have my commandments and keep them, you show my love. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself unto him. No reputation. Being willing to be a servant, and then giving yourself in complete obedience, even to death. And the thrilling verse comes, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And I believe this is true with us. The way up is down. Starting with no reputation, giving God the complete glory, emptying ourselves of self, being willing to give our lives as a servant to Jesus Christ and to our fellow men, day by day, no matter where he leads us. And it may call for sacrifice, separation, hardship, but as a servant, become obedient even unto death. And God will highly exalt us, I believe, and give us a name above every name. In summary, Lauren shared this verse with me up in Indiana. And this is a verse I'm working on very much these days, right in line with what he's talking about, of this business of Jacob, emptying ourselves of self. John, an unfruitful life. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This is my desire tonight, to lose myself. There's still too much of me. And I pray that God will continue to work to erase this old man, this character here. Get rid of this guy. Self. Empty myself of self that I might be filled by the Spirit of God. Giving completely over to Jesus Christ. Paul says it in another way, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed,
But as always, so now also, Christ may be magnified.